serve with it. So, let's pray. Lord, we are here because we are expecting good things from you in the entire service, and especially now, Lord, we are looking to you to talk through Arthur. We are wanting to be more aligned with your purposes, to be better conformed into mm-hmm. your image mm-hmm. because of what you do in this next mm-hmm. in this next period of time. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you have done and are doing. We wait in expectation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Wouldn't you like to preach so you don't have to wear a mask? That's what I wanted to see. So, greetings in Jesus' name. I get to talk about God and the things that we've talked about, the songs we've sung have gone very well with this idea. Some weeks ago, Arlen called me and said, "Hey, could you help us out? Would you be willing to preach?" And I had just had the interesting experience of having God give me just, I said, "This is a wonderful outline for a message." About 2 or 3 days before, and I said, "Sure, I'll do this." Because if God gives me something to say, I love to say it. So I was so impacted with the idea that sometimes we look at the Bible and we say, "This is what God is like, this is what he's like." But to have him say what God is like is really special. So I'm encouraging us to pay attention. I also wanted to just give you a brief update, tell you that our family, Lil and I, went to see Dr. Boheny at the Johns Hopkins Medical Center on this. Wednesday the 12th of August, and I told Lil, this man, our experience with this man was just the exact opposite of how we felt after the Cleveland Clinic visit. He was so kind. His parents are missionaries, and so when we said, "We're poor missionaries, is there anything you can do to help us?" He said, "I'll do it." So we're still waiting on his comments about both a date and how much it will cost. And we're praying that that will be an option for us. Basically what he said is the facial nerve is a nerve that the saliva gland that's been causing the problems, that's been growing and becoming a tumor, that fastens itself to the nerve, and it's almost impossible to get all, when you do the surgery, Lil's had the third surgery in 2019, and if there's any cells left, they just want to grow back. And so he proposed to do the radical thing that I've never heard of before. He says, "We'll go back to where it's good, we'll cut it off, and then we'll get a muscle and a nerve from Lil's leg, and I'll put it in there and she'll be able to smile again." So we're just so grateful for your prayers. It just felt so good to know that he thinks there's options, he thinks there's hope, and so I'm very grateful for that. So, to get us started thinking about God's self-disclosure, how would you describe God? How would you describe God? I'd like to hear 5 or 10 responses. What is God like? Anybody? No ideas, okay? If that's the way, if that's...
Our Father.
He's our Father, okay?
Jealous.
He's what?
Jealous.
Jealous, okay?
The essence of love.
The essence of love?
Good.
Good? Merciful, yes.
Almighty.
Holy. What?
All wise.
These masks get in the way, don't they?
Creator.
Omnipotent.
Light.
Truth. Thank you. Okay, that's good. I was curious to see what kinds of words you would use, because my first thought is that when we describe God, we're going to talk about how big he is, how powerful he is, all the kinds of things that he can do. That's what I thought we would say. But it was fascinating to me when God says, "This is who I am," he talks about his character. Yes, he's all powerful. Yes, he knows everything. Yes, he can do anything he wants to. Yes, he's creator of everything, out of nothing. Yes, those things are true. But when God says, "This is who I am, and this is me," he talks about his character. I like that. So is it important to what we believe about God? And why is it important? How would you respond to that? Okay, we lost them. I think they're working. Is it important what you think about God? Why is it important? Maybe I have you thinking. Let me just say that I propose that it is important what we think about God because what we think about God determines how we relate to him. If you think God is a mean God, if you think God is a God who will slap you on the hand if you mess up, if you think he's eager to humiliate you, would you want to be very close to him? I don't think so. So I'm just suggesting that God is eager to tell us what he's like. Because if we believe about what we believe about him will affect how we relate to him. So God tells us what he's like because he wants to connect with us. He wants to have relationship with you and me. He wants to be known. He pursues us. He wants relationship with us. But it's not because he needs relationship with us to make us to feel better about himself. God, the God who created us and made us in his image, is a God who says, if you're connected to me, if you relate to me, if you know who I am and how I am, it's going to change you and you're going to be a better person. Think about how that God pursues us. Isn't that what you understand about God when you think about the Bible? When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what happened? God came to look for them. When Cain messed up, what happened? God went to look for him. Just again and again you see that again and again you see that God wants relationship with us for our good. He pursues us. And isn't that the story of the sad story of Jonah? After God has spared Nineveh, Jonah says, "I knew you were that kind of a God. I was afraid you would spare them." And he was right, because God was very different than the Jonah who was hoping that Nineveh would be destroyed. And isn't that the whole story of the Old Testament? The whole Old Testament story is of God reaching out to a people, them choosing to turn their backs on him. The book of Judges, you know, it's cycle after cycle, and God is just calling them back. He wants relationship with them. So we're made in his image, and when we understand what God's like and we, because we understand what God's like, and because we are like Him, because we want to be like Him, things go well for us. Do you ever think about it that lying and stealing, those are rules, those are things that you shouldn't do. But the person who lies and steals is going to have loss of relationships. Nobody wants to be with you if you're that kind of a person. So our God tells us what He's like, and He also says, I want relationship with you, and if you have relationship with Me, it'll be for your own good. So I propose, next slide, God wants to be known. If you think about Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, God tells us what He's like. You know, the children of Israel were down here in the valley. God's up there on the mountain. You hear these loud noises. It's getting louder and louder. There's lightning. There's smoke. And it's just, these people are being impressed with God. But I'm saying, even though God was revealing Himself that way, He wants to be known. Next slide. The Bible, God's revelation, is because God wants to have connection with you. And if you think about the way that God inspired people to write without error, they're writing because God wants you and me today to know what God wants. God wants you and me today to know what He's like. And you think about the way that people have tried to destroy all the copies of the Bible, they haven't been able to. And if you think about how that we have reliable translations of reliable original documents, it just underlines the fact that God wants to be known. Next slide. Jesus. You remember how that when Jesus was at the Last Supper, one of the disciples says, just show us the Father. That's kind of what I'd like to have. Show us what God is like. And Jesus says, whoa. I've been with you 3.5 years, and if you've seen Me, you know what God is like. And so the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, you understand what God is like. Next slide. God wants to be known. The Great Commission is, you people who know, go to the people that don't know yet. And that's a slide of Nate Saint with his arm on the man who killed his father, who is now a Christian. Just recently he died, I heard. But God wants the people who don't yet know to know, because He wants relationship with people like you and me. Next slide. So my text is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You can go there if you want to. It's after the Ten Commandments. And so the context is, there's been 400 years of the children of Israel living in, next slide, of absorbing beliefs about the Egyptian gods. So they've absorbed a lot of stuff from them. Next slide. The Ten Commandments are there, and especially the first two that say, don't have any other gods, and don't try to make any images to portray Me. I think one of the reasons God doesn't want images is because images, how can you make an image of a God who is in every place? You just can't do that. If you have an image, it's here but not there. God is in every place. And so God says, don't make any images of Me, because they will be horrible reductions, limitations of who I am. He, the infinite God, who can do everything, who knows everything, who is in all places at all time, who has a wonderful plan and is going to bring it about. He says, don't make any idols. Next slide. Exodus 34 is right after Exodus 32, which is the golden calf and the twin sins of idolatry and sexual perversion. Next slide. Then Moses asked to see God's glory. He says, I've seen You in the cloud, and when I'm up there with you, I feel like I'm close, but the cloud, I can't really see you. I want to see who you are. And so, next slide. God answers by putting Moses in the cleft of the rock so he can see and experience part of God's glory. And the next slide, God says, I want you to know that everybody needs to be very careful not even get close to the mountain. I'm going to come down and I'm going to show myself, but be careful there's no animals, there's no people who get close to the mountain because it will be destroy them. Next slide. So here I have Moses saying, please show me your glory. And this is just before the text that I've chosen for my text. I'm going to read a few verses here, Exodus 33:18-23. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you can stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. So we know that God is a spirit, and that he doesn't have a physical body. He can take on a physical body like he did when he was visiting with Abraham just before he went, before the destruction of Sodom. So God can take on a physical body anytime he wants to. He can do anything like that he wants to. But his essence is that he's a spirit. So why do we talk about, you can't see my face, I'm going to put my hand over you, I'm going to let you see my back? What's that all about? Some people say it's in the Bible. God has hands, God has eyes, God has a nose, God has everything. It's there. Well, there's a fancy word for that. It's anthropomorphism. It's the idea that to help us understand what God is like, God uses that kind of imagery. So how would you do it if you didn't use hand, face, back in the story that he's just told? He would have to say, you can't see the greatest essence of my being. It would destroy you. I'm going to make so that you can't see me, see that essence, and then I'm going to take it away, take and let you see, and then you'll see a part of me, but not the real me. That's what you'd have to say if you wouldn't say, you can't see my face. I'll put my hand over you, and I'll let you see the back part of me. So, for people who, I mean, it's just better and it's easier. And isn't it nice when God says, "My hand is strong for you," and all those words? It's ways of communicating with us. That's the only way we can communicate. We can't think about seeing without eyes. We can't think about doing things without making it happen. So, next slide. Now, I'm going to read the text. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now I want to back up and read a little bit of context. I'm going to be reading now from Exodus 33 and 34. I've already read the part about Moses asking to see God's glory. I think what's happening is Moses asks to see God's glory, and then the text that I just read is what happens when God is actually moving past, and he has this spectacular experience of, I can't see God, but I can feel him, and I know this is something huge. And then God takes his hand away, and he's able to see again, and he sees a diminished part of God, but God hears this majestic voice saying, this is who I am. So I'm going to read Exodus 34. 34:1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the first ones that you broke, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Our text, the Lord passed before him proclaiming, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. So, next slide. This is what God says about himself. The God who says, it's not man's idea. It's not you trying to get summarize the Old and New Testament. This is God saying, this is what I'm like. Look at that. I am merciful. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. I call that intensity. I keep steadfast love for thousands. That's breadth. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. But I by no means clear the guilty. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. So somehow God is saying, my character is worth more than my power and all those omnipresent being everywhere, you know, all those things. Those are part of who he is. But if you want to know who God is, it's who he's like. I love that. I'm going to give you a chance to respond to this message at the end of the, at the end with sentence prayers. And I just want you to think about what your response is to what you're hearing. I propose is that it's almost like God is struggling to come up with words that describe how he is because it's so hard. And I propose that God's essence wouldn't be, that it wouldn't be complete without the last two. So, next slide. The name that God has chosen for himself, the Lord. Whenever you see Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's in the ESV and the King James and maybe some others. We're talking about Yahweh. We're talking about the name that God has chosen that describes himself as the self-existent, eternal one. The one who's always existed and who's the beginner, the starter of everything. 6,521 times, that's in the Old Testament. The Lord God, the meaning is the Almighty One. And I propose, I want to ask a Jehovah's Witness sometime. They insist that God's name is Jehovah. And I'd like to ask them, so why is it Jehovah, that sound, in the New Testament? Because the answer is very obvious. God isn't after so much the syllables and the sounds as he's after the essence and meaning. God describes himself in the New Testament as the self-existent, eternal creator God. Yes, he does. But we don't use Yahweh or Jehovah in the New Testament. It's not there. It's just, I think it has to do with the idea that God doesn't want, it's not important to God that we transliterate and say Jehovah in every language, because he doesn't care so much about the sound of the syllables as the essence of who he is. And God says in the third commandment, be careful, don't take my name in vain. How do people take God's name in vain? Sometimes they hit themselves with a hammer and they curse God. They're blaming God. Sometimes people say, and then they use God's name. They're not trying to talk to God. That's using God's name in a casual way. People would never do that with someone else. It reveals, the third commandment is say God is saying, don't disrespect me. This is serious stuff. Next slide. Merciful. The meaning is full of compassion, having compassion, merciful, showing mercy. When I'm struggling with trying to figure out what it means, I like to go to how it's used. And so Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion, that bold word is the same word. The King James says, pitieth his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So God is saying, I'm merciful like a dad is to his child. Okay, that helps. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion. That's the same word on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So it tells me that God is eager to relate to people who are willing to lead their sinful lifestyle. How many of you think about Lamentations 3:23 and you say, his mercies are new every morning, and you just say, that's a good verse that makes you feel warm and fuzzy on the inside when you get up in the morning? Anybody identify with that? You kind of like that verse? His mercies are new every morning? That's okay. But do you know the context of that? Let me just read it to you. I'm now reading, I'm skimming through chapter 3 of Lamentations. And you know, Jeremiah is a man who has served God with his whole heart. He has tried to keep his people from having to go into captivity. And people don't like what he says. They want to kill him, but the king won't let them, so he's in jail. Okay? I'm skimming from Lamentations 3, and then we're going to get to verse 23. I'm a man who has seen affliction. I'm in the darkness without any light. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has made me dwell in darkness. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made chains that are heavy. I cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. He blocks my ways. He has made my path crooked. He's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turns aside his steps. He's bent his bow. He set a target, set me as a target. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. He's made me a laughing stock. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made my teeth grind on gravel. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I said, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from God. And then he says, but then I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Doesn't that change the way you look at that verse? This is a man who has gone through incredibly hard times, and he says, I wanted to read the text that I have here on the slide. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, the Spanish says, will not voluntarily cause grief. He will have compassion. That's the word we're looking at. According to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. That verse is precious to me because I think back to 1995 when we were looking for a house and it just felt like God doesn't hear our cries. We've tried for a year to find a house. And the house that we want to buy, they can't sell yet because they can't have to sell another property. And I was just, so frustrated. And then I got this verse that says God doesn't voluntarily run us through the mill. And I said, oh, okay. Now looking back, I can see that I had this dream of buying this house so that I wouldn't get desperate because God had another house that wasn't going to be available yet. Much better. And I said, oh, okay. I just want to give you all the blessing of Jeremiah, of being able to be in really hard situations and not give up and not get desperate and not say, I don't know where God is, but he's abandoned me. I want you to be able to hang on to God and say, I don't understand, this doesn't make sense, but to say, the God that I serve is there, and he cares about what's happening to me, even though I don't understand. And the next verse is Jonah, when Jonah is griping to God, and he's saying, God, I knew you were this kind of a God. I knew you would do this. I knew you would spare these people. So that's the idea of merciful. It's exercising mercy, full of compassion. Next slide. Gracious. It means to show favor. So some of the verses that I picked out that I think give us the idea of what it's talking about. If you take a neighbor's raiment because they can't pay, the text says, if he cries out, I will hear, for I am gracious. So it's the idea of looking out for the underdog. Isn't it beautiful that God says, if you trip a blind person, I hate that. If you make fun of somebody who's deaf, I pay attention. That's this idea of I look out for the underdog. 2 Chronicles 30, if you're in captivity and you turn to the Lord, you'll find compassion with your captors and they'll return you. God is gracious. Nehemiah 9, he's recounting the 40 years in the wilderness. He's just telling them you refused to obey, you hardened your heart, but God was gracious and didn't utterly destroy you. Nehemiah 9:31, later on in his same prayer, he says, they deserve to be consumed, but you were gracious. Slow to anger. Next slide. Some translations use the word, can we go to the next slide? Slow to anger, long suffering. It means exactly that, slow to anger. Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145 all say, you are gracious and slow to anger. Jeremiah 15:5 says, in your forbearance take me not away. Forbearance is that same two words, slow to anger. Joel 2:13 says, turn your heart to the Lord because he is slow to anger. The opposite of that would be short-tempered. And so God's character defines what we should be like. We need to keep going. Next slide. Abounding in steadfast love. It's the idea of abundant, full of love. It's not just barely enough. It's a lot of goodness, kindness, loving. And so this phrase has to do with intensity and duration. Abounding in steadfast love is more than enough, not just for now, but for before now and after now. Lots and lots. Plenteous in mercy. Next slide. Abounding in faithfulness. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to have this kind of a God Monday through Friday? Have you ever thought about what it'd be like to have this kind of God except when he's taking a nap or busy? But no, our God, the God of the Bible, is abounding in faithfulness. That means I don't change, I don't have mood swings, I don't get tired, hungry, and all those things that affect the way that you and I relate to each other. There's times that you probably tell your spouse, I'm going to be okay, but I'm just terribly exhausted. I don't want to talk now. But God's not like that. One of the versions that I looked at says, I can be trusted. Isn't that neat? Faithfulness. He doesn't prefer some people over another. The book of Psalms, I think it was Matthew Neisler that talked about the book of Psalms. And he opened that, he opened that Hebrew songbook for me when he said, God, through those word pictures, is describing what he's like. And so I just thought about rock, fortress, anchor, strong tower. You know, those are words that talk about he doesn't change. It isn't that wonderful. We can know that he never changes. Next slide. Steadfast love. We've already talked about love, but now it's steadfast love for thousands. And I think that's talking about breadth. It's not just the thousands in Reno County. It's the idea that God wants to be the God of all peoples. It's not just the Jonah idea, I want you to love us, but just us. No, it's God saying, I want to be the God of all peoples. And if you look at the Old Testament, they didn't get it. They thought we are God's special people and God's love is just for us. And yet some of the Psalms are rich with tell the nations, let them know, all peoples. That's the God of the Bible is saying, it, with these words, he's saying, I want you to I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations. The Bible, God's message is for all people. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was in Nazareth and why they almost killed him? It was because Jesus said, Naaman, the Syrian, was healed. And a lot of the lepers didn't get healed. And he talked about the widow, the foreign widow that didn't get healed, her oil was renewed. But that didn't happen for all the widows in Israel. That's enough to go kill Jesus. That's how people felt. But that isn't the God of the Bible's idea about how things should be. Let's go on. Forgiving. Next slide. I can't talk about all the meaning and the nuances of the word forgiving, because I'm trying to cover everything, because God, the God of the Bible, says all these things are what I'm like, and so I'm trying to do all of them together. But let's just say that it's the intentional and voluntary process of giving up resentment and not asking them to pay. Maybe you have other definitions that you like better. I'll just kind of put that together. But God says, I forgive sin. And some people think iniquity, sin, and transgression are different failures. I'm not sure, but I know that God is eager to not make people suffer if they'll just turn their lives back to Him. I love Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. It says, you're a forgiving God because you're forgiving. We can have relationship with you. Because if you wouldn't be a forgiving God, there'd be no hope for any one of us. Because we've all messed up. Isn't that wonderful? We tend to be nice to some people, maybe too nice, and not forgive other people. But our God, the God of the Bible, is able to do that perfectly. But now we're switching. Okay, if we would stop just right there, what would be your image of God? How does your image of God change by hearing these last two things that sound kind of negative, but I want to propose that they are necessary and that they are important. God is just and jealous. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He says in the Old Testament, he says in the New Testament. And God says, you don't have to mete out justice. I'll take care of that. I propose that you and I, when you are somebody who says, I'm going to make you pay, it messes you up. God says, I can deal with justice, and I'll take care of that. He's not destroyed by being just. God says he's too holy to overlook sin and pretend that it's not there. Sometimes we think, let's just act as though nothing happened. But something did happen. And those some things have consequences, and there must be justice. Allowing sin or evil or uncleanness in heaven would just destroy what heaven is like. Revelation 21, 27 says, but nothing unclean will ever enter there, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's something about the essence of evil that if it's there, it contaminates. And God says, no. He is such a just and holy God that that can't work. I want to just tell you a story that I like from some of Ray Comfort's teachings. He talks about a Wild West town in the last century or maybe two centuries ago when it was on the frontier, and the guy who had the biggest gun and could aim the best was the one who kind of ruled the town. And the people lived in fear and terror. And then they celebrate when the sheriff comes riding into town. Why do they celebrate? Because the God of justice is, we just relax when justice happens. That's the way God made us. Did you notice that in Revelation 5, 7, and 11, when it has that list of people exalting God and saying, God, you're like this, that they talk about his justice. I think they're worshiping because God is finally, for us it seems like finally, God is finally acting. I'm thinking about the people who in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, they're the martyrs. And they're saying, God, when are you going to be just with the people who have killed us? And what does God say? God doesn't say, no, I'm not going to do that. He says, not yet. Now think about these complex situations where you and I, humans, don't know how to judge. And if there's anything that gives me rest, it's knowing that God, the God of the Bible, can figure out what to do in his just judgment. Think about a Down syndrome person. He understands some, but we don't know how much he understands. Can God figure out what to do? Yes, he can. What about the abuse victim who has been horribly abused, who has been sinned against, and because of their sins, because of the sins against them, they've made wrong choices. And they aren't just wrong choices that affect them for a little bit. They close doors of opportunity forever. And I say, boy, how do you judge justly in a situation like that? Have no fears. Our God can figure that out, and he takes into account all kinds of things that human courts can never do. What about a fetal alcohol syndrome child? His mother was drinking while he was inside, and when he comes out, his brain is damaged, and he can't function like a normal person. And when he makes wrong choices, or if he makes wrong choices, or if he can't do stuff like other people, we don't know how to do it, but God does. Think about the savage in the jungle that never hears about God. Think about the postmodern intellectual who lives in your town, who basically knows nothing about God because that's fairy tales. The God of the Bible is just, and he can figure that out, and he will do it right. I don't know how you feel about these stories. Maybe you're thinking about stories of your own. Maybe there's people you love who are, and you just kind of, oh, no. And you recognize that I'm not saying it doesn't matter because of this and this. I'm just saying, I'm so glad that God, the God of the Bible, knows, and he'll do it right. But then I want to talk to you about God and his infinite means to do justice. Jeffrey Epstein, maybe you heard about him. I think it was last year. He was a serial human trafficker who had done things, horrible things, for a long time. People had protected him because he had connections with people with power and money. And so he's in jail, and he knows it's been discovered. He's able to kill himself. He commits suicide in jail, and he escapes, right? No. Our God, the God of the Bible, is able to do justice even in eternity. I am told that there's a man by the name of the pseudonym of Billy the Pimp, who lives on East 4th Street, who is in charge of the human traffic in Hutchinson. I don't know why, but he has cover. He's not getting caught. And I'm praying every time I drive past I'm told he lives. I pray and say, God, you care about the girls that are being hurt. You care about those things. You're just. Please do justice. I haven't seen it yet, but I know that the God of the Bible is able to do justice, and he'll do it right. The last phrase here is, just go ahead and click the next one. I think maybe it's 3 or 4 clicks. We're going to do it together. And if any of you want to look at some of this stuff, I have to go too fast. The clock is going. But if any of you want to see this presentation, I'll gladly send it to you by email. But the last thing that God says about himself is that I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And the first thing I want you to see from the book of Ezekiel is that it's not saying that if your parents did something, your eternal destiny is decided. That's not what it's saying. 5 times in the Old Testament, it says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So this isn't just one person who got it wrong. 5 times God says, this is what I'm like. In Nehemiah 9, the Levites, when they're repenting, and I just think there's something powerful going on with representational prayer. When Nehemiah, and I'm about to tell you the story of Daniel, when these men of God who love God pray and ask God for forgiveness because we have sinned. And he's talking about the things that my people have done in the last hundreds of years. It's not right. It offends you. You were right in sending us into captivity. But God, please forgive. My impression from what I see here and in the book of Daniel is that when God's people understand the sins of my people and confess them, God, the just God of the Bible, is able to enter into history and say, now I can move, now I can forgive, because someone in representation for his people is asking for forgiveness. Next slide. I see Daniel, that man of God who loved God. What's happened is he's just read that Jeremiah prophesies that there's going to be 70 years of captivity, and then they're going to be able to come back. Daniel prays and says, we have sinned, we have rebelled. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, Gabriel came to me and he said, you are greatly loved. Something is going on. And our God, the God of the Bible, who loves to forgive but is just, something happens. And then Josiah. It's just pretty plain. Josiah is king. He's trying to have a revival. And he says, clean out the temple. They find the book of the law, and they take the law, take the book to him, and he's reading it, he's hearing it read for the first time, and he tears his clothes. He says, oh, we deserve the wrath of God. This is horrible. What have we done? Go talk to God. Go talk to the prophet and ask him if there's any hope for us. And the response of the prophet is, it's too late. There's too much damage. The momentum of consequences is going to happen. Your people are going to be destroyed. But because you humbled yourself, you're going to die before you see it happen. So I say there's something going on. And I just ask this last question. Would you like to live in a world where there are no consequences? Where, like a video game, it's not turning out right? Stop the program and start all over and do it better. Would you like that? Would you like to, on your deathbed, just know that all the things you've done didn't make any difference, nothing happened? I don't think you would. I think part of being created in the image of God is that we can make things happen. And what you do, how you live, affects what happens. When I die, when I'm on my deathbed, I want to be able to look back and say, I left the place a better place than what it was. And that's all a part of, so I say, this visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation, it's talking about how we're made and the fact that we live in a cause and effect world and that it makes a difference. Next slide. I'm back to my review. I'm going to ask the ushers to get the mics out. And I just want you to look at this and to think about how you're going to respond to that. Here in a minute, I'm just going to talk about my response. And then I would just love if you would lift your hand and say, I have a response. And if there's 20 hands, that's wonderful. The two mics can take turns. But I just want you to think about the God of the Bible who has said what he's like, and then I want you to respond to that. And after we're done, I'll close, and then I want Shane to come up here and lead us in a not a closing prayer because we're not done yet, but it's just a song that tries to encapsulate this God that we're worshiping. This God that says, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger. I abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep steadfast love for thousands. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. But I by no means clear the guilty. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. I don't know what you do, but I worship. And I say, thank you that you're like that. I rest because I say, I don't have to mete out justice. But justice is going to be met. The feelings of justice, the feelings of the yucky feeling when things aren't right, that's given by God because we're made in his image. And it's good. That feeling of that's not right, that's not fair. It's not right for us to take it into our own hands, but that's what God is like. And I want you to... Part of my response is, I want to be like that too. So, who wants to respond to this? I'm thinking a sentence prayer. Maybe it'll be more than a sentence prayer. But raise your hand, and the usher will get to you. Is there any response? Okay, here's one, two. Just keep your hand up so that the usher will come to you. And if there's one in the overflow, we'll get started. Merle? Any more hands? Can you keep your hands up so we can keep going? Go ahead, Merle.
God, I thank you for your love and compassion. I thank you that you are a just God. I'm guilty before you, but I thank you for that mercy that pardons, and I claim that.
Anybody else? Arlen?
I thank you that we don't have to figure out justice.
Yes.
We want to walk with you, but we accept that you are the God who will mete out perfect justice.
Amen. Anybody else? There's hands, two hands back there in the back row, and then one over here. Anybody in the overflow? Okay, David?
Lord, thank you that you have told us that you are slow to anger and that you are patient, you are gentle, you are kind.
Yes, yes.
Thank you for the ways that you have honored that attribute of yourself in my own heart, in my own life. And I just pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand that part of you as well as the rest.
Paul?
We praise you that you forgive our multitudes of sins and transgressions, made a way through your Son, our Lord Jesus, through his precious blood, to forgive
yes.
and to cleanse.
Yes.
I thank you, Lord.
Laverne?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do not remember the sins of our youth, but that
yes.
even as Paul prayed, you forgive and you cleanse. You're God of restoration. So
yes.
thank you so much for that. Just thank you that we can cast our hope in you and that we can leave the outcomes with you.
Up here? That's the last hand I see. If you want to talk, if you want to pray, get your hand up.
Thank you, God, for being gracious to
yes,
us.
Yes, gracious.
And for not just the underdogs, but for every single one of your children. Mm-hmm. And I just thank you for that gift that you have given to us.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, that you made us like you, and because of that, when we live like you, it fits their synchronization. It goes with the world around us and our design. We worship you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Number 32.